Good morning, Hope Church. How are we doing today? Good, good. So glad to be here this morning. And here it is, it's December, right? We're in the month of December. So hard to believe Christmas is right around the corner. So if you haven't done your Christmas shopping, you better get moving. And it's interesting because when I start thinking about gifts, especially this time of year, I very often look back at Christmas when I was young. I know my kids have a hard time believing that I was ever young, but yes, I was at one time. Because Christmas is different for children, right? Yeah, we teach them about the birth of Christ, and we make the point that He is the reason for the season. And that's what we're doing during this series of messages that we're doing during Advent. We're making sure that we keep the reason for the season, the reason that we celebrate, at the forefront. But, you know, kids still know that there are presents involved. And it's so hard not to make that the focus of Christmas. I know it was for me when I was a kid. And I recall one year in particular, I'm not exactly sure how old I was, but I was, put it this way, I was old enough to know, I got to be careful here because there may be some people who still believe, if you will, but I was old enough to know that that guy in the red suit in the department store, the guy that I sat on his lap, he wasn't the guy. I knew that. I knew that my parents, my mom and dad, they were the ones that were responsible. Now, were they acting as surrogates for the big guy? I didn't know, didn't care. But I knew that my parents were responsible for the gifts. So that meant, in the weeks leading up to Christmas, stashed at various places in my house were these gifts for me. And being the curious young lad that I was, when no one was around, I would search for these treasures to see what kind of maybe cool stuff I was going to be getting for Christmas. And I know that I'm not the only one that did this when I was young, right? I mean, any other little kids go looking for gifts? Maybe some of you adults still do it? Probably, yeah. Anyway, this particular year, I checked in one of my parents' favorite hiding places, under the bed. Now, I don't know what makes parents think that kids are not going to look under the bed, but they must figure this is a great place to hide stuff. Anyway, I look under the bed, and I got a glimpse of something that really got me excited. Now, I couldn't be absolutely sure, but I thought I saw a guitar under there. And this was something that I really wanted, something that would get me to look forward in anticipation. I thought I could make out the shape. There were some other things that were kind of in the way, so I couldn't be 100% sure. But in my mind, I became convinced that this Christmas, I was getting a guitar. Man, that really gave me something to look forward to, something to eagerly anticipate. And then the day came. Or I guess I should say the eve came, because for our family, Christmas Eve is the big deal. That's when the big family gathering is and the big meal and presents all over the place. Wrapping paper flying around. Christmas Eve was when we celebrated. And I waited. And I opened a few gifts. You know, I got the obligatory clothes, you know, which you toss aside in favor of the next gift. And then I waited and waited, and still no guitar. Pile of gifts got smaller and smaller. It wasn't there. And after all the gifts were distributed, everything was open. No guitar. And I was disappointed because my expectations were not realized. And I remember asking my parents that Christmas Eve, "Are you sure that's everything? Didn't miss anything? Anything like that ever happened to you? Maybe not in the context of a Christmas present, but have you ever had an expectation of what you believe was supposed to happen, only to be disappointed by the reality of what actually comes to fruition? It's hard to come to grips with that kind of situation, especially if you have pretty solid evidence that points you to that expectation. I thought for sure I was going to get a guitar. I could have sworn I saw that under my parents' bed. How could I possibly have misinterpreted that?" Can you think of a time when something like that happened? Well, friends, this is exactly what happened to the nation of Israel when Christ was born. The Jewish people were anxiously awaiting the arrival of the Messiah, the one written about by the prophets hundreds of years ago. And they had this expectation of who and what this Messiah would be. And they had expectations of what he would do for them. But as is often the case, what they wanted, their expectations, were not in line with the reality of what came to be. As the song says, you can't always get what you want. You get what you need. And what the nation of Israel needed, and what we so desperately need today, is a Savior. Well, this week we continue in our series of messages for Advent, for Christmas. And in this series, we're looking closely at the reason for the season. We're looking at the reason that we celebrate, and that reason is Jesus. Now, if you were with us last week, you hopefully remember that we looked at one of the names ascribed to Jesus, and that name was Son of David. I heard someone say it. Yes, Son of David. And this name helps us to understand who Jesus is as the rightful heir to the throne of David, that Davidic kingdom that will reign for all eternity. That's the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We talked about that last week, and we see that it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This week, the focus is more on why Jesus came to earth. What was his mission? And in our scripture last week, we focused on Luke's account of the birth of Christ, where Mary is featured prominently. If you remember, we talked about Mary last week. Well, this week we're going to look at Matthew's account, and in Matthew's account, Joseph takes center stage. And Joseph is critically important to Matthew's gospel because Jesus becomes part of David's lineage through Joseph. If you remember last week, we looked at the genealogies both from Luke and Matthew, and we saw that Joseph is in line from the throne of David. And we're going to look at one other comparison too, because this is really important. You know, if you remember, Luke told us about Mary's obedience. She did what the angel told her. In Matthew's account, we see Joseph's obedience. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 18, go through verse 25. If you don't have a Bible, I hope it will be on the screens, but we'll see. We're going to begin at verse 18. Matthew writes, "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. So Matthew here sets out to tell us the story of the conception of Jesus. He really doesn't describe the birth per se. Luke goes into a lot more detail about that in his gospel. But like Luke's gospel, Matthew says that Mary was pledged to Joseph. A better translation would be betrothed. And this is important because marriages didn't take place back then the way they do today. Back then there were three stages to marriage. The first was the engagement. And this is something that would happen relatively young in a child's life. And it was usually arranged by the parents. And then there was the betrothal. And this is what made that previous engagement official and binding. During the time of betrothal, the couple were known as husband and wife. And a betrothal could only be broken by divorce. This lasted about a year. And then came the marriage. That would only take place after the wedding, after the year of betrothal. So a little different than how we do it today. So Mary and Joseph were, by today's standards, considered married. And this was a binding contract. But even though they were betrothed, sexual relations during this time was considered immoral. It was considered immoral. And unfaithfulness during that period was considered adultery, which was punishable by the Mosaic law by death. But see, Matthew makes a point and states in no uncertain terms that this was a virginal conception. Mary had not known a man. This was the work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 19, Matthew continues, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So Joseph really had every intention of maintaining his faithfulness to the law, his personal righteousness. Joseph was a good Jewish man. He wanted to be faithful to the law. And under the law, if Mary had been unfaithful during this period of betrothal, there's no way that he could continue on with the marriage. So he wanted to be faithful to the law, yet he wanted to show compassion to Mary, even though it appeared that she had been unfaithful to him. Verse 20 says, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, really briefly here, the New International Version, which is what we're reading here, leaves out what I consider to be kind of an important word. See, other translations say, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. And that little Greek word that is translated, behold, it really has a definitive significance. See, Matthew uses this word throughout his gospel to signal emphasis. There's an emphasis here. And what he's saying is, what I say next is important. Listen, because this is really, really important. So he's saying, pay attention to what the angel is saying to Joseph in this dream. And the angel says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. There's a ton to unpack in here. And Matthew tells us that what the angel says is important. So let's take a moment and let's dissect it and dig in. And I think what we'll see is there's a lot here that is very important. Now, we know that Joseph was troubled by Mary's seemingly mysterious pregnancy. It says he was considering these things. I'm thinking he was probably losing sleep, right? Wondering, okay, what do I do with this? What do I do with Mary? How do I react to this situation? And it says that he had decided to divorce her quietly, but it seems that he wasn't really comfortable with that decision. And then the angel addresses him as Joseph, son of David. And we talked about that last week, right? The significance of that. Son of David, that's a reference to Joseph's legal lineage to the throne of David. And we know that Joseph was a good Jewish man. He knew the law. He knew the scriptures. It said he wanted to be faithful to the law. So we can be sure that Joseph was aware that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. So this address, Joseph, son of David, should have alerted Joseph that something was significant about this message. And it absolutely is. And the angel tells him not to be afraid to see the marriage through, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, from all of this, I think that we can assume that Mary probably hadn't told Joseph about her little angel experience quite yet. She hadn't told him that an angel told her that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. It's not surprising, right? I mean, how could she possibly explain that? How could anyone explain that except God? And God does that through an angel. So this message from the angel was necessary to convince Joseph of the reality of Mary's conception, to convince him that this was the work of the Holy Spirit. And now we really get into the essence of the message. The angel tells Joseph, you are to name this child Jesus. And to be honest with you, for us today, we lose much of the significance of this name, because there's a ton of significance to the name Jesus. See, Matthew wrote this gospel account with a mainly Jewish audience in mind. He first wrote this book in Hebrew. He wrote the original gospel in Hebrew, and he himself then translated it to Greek in order to appeal to a wider audience, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles alike, because the gospel now was for everyone, but he was targeting the Jewish audience in the beginning. So this name that we read as Jesus in our English Bible is really a translation of the Greek name Iesus, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew name Yehoshua. Yehoshua, and the name Yehoshua just has such deep meaning that we lose not looking at it in the original Hebrew. And this sounds like a lot like Joshua, right? Sounds like Joshua that we read about in the Old Testament. And that was his name in the Old Testament, Yehoshua. Now, the name Yehoshua, it's a compound name, and it consists of, obviously, two parts. The first part is Yeho, and Yeho is an abbreviation of the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. Yahweh, that is the name for God. In the Hebrew Bible, we see the name Yahweh 6,800 times. Now, we don't see it in our English Bible because that is translated Lord in all capitals. You ever look in your Bible and see Lord in the Old Testament, see it in all caps? That is Yahweh. the name for God. So anytime you see Lord in the Old Testament in all caps, that represents that name, Yahweh. The second part of the name is a form of the Hebrew verb Yasha, which means to deliver, to save, or to rescue. The Hebrew Bible word Savior, Moshiach, is also rooted in that word Yasha. So the Hebrew name has great significance that we miss simply by looking at the English translation Jesus. So the name Yehoshua literally means Yahweh is salvation, or God is Savior. And this was true about Joshua, right? We read about him in the Old Testament. His name was Yehoshua. We call him Joshua. And see, under the leadership of Joshua, the Lord, as a divine warrior, saves his people from their enemies and leads them into the promised land. God did this through Joshua, through Yehoshua. So Joseph, being a faithful Jew, right, knowing the scriptures, would have known the significance behind the meaning of the name. Now, he may not have been fully aware of its significance in giving it to Mary's son, but this name, Yahweh is salvation, reaches its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, Mary's son. But quite honestly, this is where some of the confusion comes in as well. See, the first Yehoshua saved the people from their enemies and led them into the promised land. The expectation then is that the second Yehoshua would save them from the Romans. That's where they were at right then. They were being oppressed by the Romans. So the expectation is that he would deliver them from their oppressors and establish the kingdom of Jerusalem, the kingdom of Israel in Jerusalem. That's the expectation. But you know, the angel makes it clear in this message that Jesus would bear this name, Yehoshua, because, as Matthew writes, he will save his people from their sin. And if we look closely at some of the Old Testament prophecies, we see the prediction of this Savior from sin. God is Savior. Isaiah writes of it extensively in chapter 53 of his book. He tells us why Jesus came. And this is kind of a long passage, but I want to read the whole thing because there's so much richness and beauty in the prophecies here that Isaiah writes some 600-700 years before Christ was born. Isaiah says this: "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life." That's the resurrection. "He will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge and my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors or the sinners. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Just clear and beautiful prophecies of the Messiah coming to save his people from their sin. And there's other passages from Ezekiel and Jeremiah that also speak to this Savior from sin. But this is not at all what the people expected, right? They did not expect a Savior that would save them from their sin. They expected a warrior Savior. They expected a king that would free them from the tyranny of the Roman oppression. And this confusion is understandable to a certain degree, because yes, we looked at some of the Old Testament prophecies that talk about the Savior from sin, but that was not the overriding theme in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, most of the prophecies evoke this image of a Messiah that would reestablish the throne of David, the throne of Jerusalem, and the kingdom of Israel. And that will happen someday, folks. Make no mistake, that will happen. But not yet. Not yet. I mean, let's be honest. When you read the New Testament, we can see that Jesus would have been so much more popular if he'd come into this world with great pomp and great ceremony and come in riding this monstrous white horse, wielding a big sword and smiting the oppressors. But that's not how Mary's baby was born. As I said earlier, you don't always get what you want. You get what you need. So Matthew here states the mission of the Messiah in no uncertain terms, and that is to save his people from their sins, to save us from our sins. He continues in verse 22 and 23 and says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Matthew here says, this took place to fulfill. And this becomes a theme throughout the book of Matthew. See, Matthew's goal in writing this gospel is to convince us that this child, born some 2,000 years ago, the one we celebrate in just a few weeks, is the one written about by the prophets of old. This is the Messiah. This name that Matthew cites from Isaiah chapter 70, he quotes Isaiah chapter 7 there, and he says that his name will be Emmanuel. And that tells us more about who Jesus is. And it's interesting because Matthew leaves no doubt what this name means, Emmanuel. And he clears it up for the Jewish audience and for the Gentile audience. He tells us right there, Emmanuel, which means God with us. This baby was in fact the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus would be the Savior for his people, come to save them from their sins. And then this passage ends with another incredible example of discipleship and submission to God's plan. Verses 24 and 25, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. He did what he was told. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Yehoshua. And Joseph's obedience here, it's notable, right? Just like we looked at Mary's obedience last week. Joseph, he didn't doubt. He didn't waver. He understood the truth. He understood the importance of this angelic messenger that came to him in this dream. And Mary and Joseph, they both did what God had told them to do through the angel. Just what an incredible reminder for us today. A reminder that this is all about God's plan, right? This is all His story. From the very beginning of time until the end of days, this is God's story, and we are merely participants in His story. So we understand at this point more about who Jesus is, Son of David. And we know why He came. He came as the Savior to save us from our sin. I think, honestly, that begs a question. Is this important? It's a big deal. I mean, do we need saving from our sins? I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, I haven't done anything that bad, right? I mean, I haven't murdered anyone. Yeah, I throw a couple bucks in the collection every once in a while. I gave money to the Salvation Army this year. Dropped some quarters in the bucket. I even brought some canned goods and some clothes for the food and clothes ride. Isn't that what it's all about? Right? Being a good person? Isn't that what this is all about? Isn't this how we get into heaven? No. No, not at all. Friends, listen to me. There is nothing that you can do to make you righteous before God. There's nothing that you can do to cover your sins. Psalm 130 asks the question, if you, Lord, I want you to notice that Lord is in all capitals there, if you, Yahweh, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? Friends, the answer is clearly no one. We're all in this together. And if we're perfectly honest, we will agree with Paul in Romans 3:23, where he says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every last one of us. I see it in me. I see it in me. I look deep inside. And I see the sin nature. I see the propensity for sin. I see the selfishness. I see the greed and the lust and the avarice. I see the need for a Savior. The only thing that can redeem you before God, the only hope that we have for forgiveness, the only person that can save you from your sin is that baby that Mary gave birth to some 2,000 years ago. Jesus. Yehoshua. Savior from sin. Peter declares it in Acts chapter 4. He says, there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved, Yehoshua. And yes, Paul says in Romans 3:23 that we are all sinners, right? And that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. But the beauty, friends, is in the very next verse where he says, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Friends, Jesus came into this world to save us from our sins. He came to save you from your sins. He came to save me from my sins. All you have to do is trust in Him for your salvation. In Romans 10, Paul tells us, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you haven't made that commitment to Christ, I pray that you do it today. Don't wait. Don't wait. Do it today. And if you have asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, let's make sure that this Christmas we celebrate and remember the reason for the season is Jesus, Yehoshua, Savior from our sins. Let's pray. Father God, we come to You and praise You, Lord, and we thank You so much for the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness that we have through Jesus Christ, our Savior from sin. Lord, we know that we need it, and we just thank You that You chose to send Your Son to pay that price for us. May this season be a season that we remember Jesus, our Savior from sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.